All right, we are underway. All right, of course, we'll start with a little bit of a review. And in chapter 28, we were looking at the punishment of the king of Tyre. Now, from an earthly perspective, we would call Ithabaal II the king of Tyre. But remember, God very specifically gave him a lesser title. God called Ithabaal the prince of Tyre, the leader of Tyre. So we looked at the problem Ithabaal had, and that was self-deification. Very sharp guy, very smart, but he took credit. He felt that he was God, and he was judged for that. But then the reason he was chosen as an example of judgment is because he was simply following the lead of his mentor. And his mentor came into view in verses 11 through 17. In verses 11 through 17, and we finished up verse 17a, this section, we jumped into the distant past. We were in the prophets, we were in the near future looking at the judgment of Ithabaal by Nebuchadnezzar that would happen in 13 years. But here we jump into the distant past to the creation of the angels and specifically the creation of Satan, the prince of power of the air, God's most beautiful creature, his most elaborate creation. And yet Satan also made the same mistake, or I should say he preceded Ithabaal in the same mistake of wanting to take the place of God. He wasn't satisfied, content to be the creature. Now we saw that Satan, the most magnificent creature, being that God created, may have very well had priestly and worship functions as the covering cherub over the throne of God. Remember, he was the arch cherub. And here are some cherubim. These are the cherubim that are around the throne of God. Now, God has, for his own pleasure and his own desire, chose to manifest himself through a throne in the heavenly realm. So he gave Ezekiel the privilege of looking into that realm and seeing his throne. Now, Satan was the covering cherub over the throne, but of course, Ezekiel never saw that, and that's not in the vision because Satan had fallen and he had never been replaced. So he was the arch cherub, perhaps the worship leader and priest in the heavenly realms. Now, I ended by talking about the fact that Satan's no dummy, and his the fallen angels, the demons, are no dummies either. They know what's going on, yet they are so corrupted that they can't think straight. And so even though they know the end of the stories, they don't believe it. They deny it. And we looked at some verses that pointed that out. So I just wanted to finish up by adding a couple verses to that thought. First of all, what do demons and Satan know? Well, first of all, they know who Jesus is and was. In Mark 1:34, we read, "And he, Yeshua, Jesus, healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, fallen angels. And he was not permitting the demons to speak." Why? Because they knew who he was. The fact that he veiled his glory in a human body didn't fool them. Okay, the fact that he veiled himself in a human body, became fully God and fully man, didn't disguise who he truly was from them. They knew who he was, the Holy One of God. Another thing the angels know is that their rebellion has a limit. It will come to an end. Revelation 12:12. "For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath." Why? He knows something. He knows that he has only a short time. At this point, he knows he's only got 3.5 years, and his rebellion's over. His career is over. He knows that. And yet, he still rebels against God. Another thing they know, another thing demons and Satan know, is their fate in the lake of fire, the eternal torment that they are destined for. Matthew 28:8-29. "And he is Yeshua. When he came to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. And they were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Son of God?'" See, they know who he is. They know who he is. Have you come here to torment us before the time? See, they know when their career is over, they are destined for torment. They know it. Not a surprise to them. They can read. And finally, they have correct theology too. They know what true theology is. They know lies and they know truth. James 2:19. You, speaking of believers, you believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. You know, we believe, we know that, and we rejoice, right? Our reaction. Why? Because we're not rebelling. We're submitting to God. But the demons know the truth, and they are terrorized because they know that they have an end to their rebellion, and they know that they are facing torment. But again, in their corrupted state, they continue in their rebellion. And so it's almost as though they can't help themselves. So that's about as far as I'm going to go with that. All right, so we finished up the first part of verse 17 as we looked at the creation of the true king of Tyre and the corruption of the true king of Tyre, Satan himself. And now on page 375, we move into the second part of verse 17. We look at the punishment of the king of Tyre. Our subject changes a little bit, and we focus on his punishment. All right, and when we do, we actually jump forward in time to the tribulation period, because this first 17b through 18a really deals with the beginning of his punishment in the tribulation period. So we're moving from the distant past to a time frame future to us. All right, let's take a look at the second part of verse 17. In fact, why don't I just go ahead and read all of verse 17? We'll just flow right into the study this evening. In the beginning of verse 17, God says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you." All right, point A, 4A. Notice it's in the past tense. I have cast you to the ground. Now, there's two positions on the fact that this is a past tense. First of all, point A1 there. This might be a summary statement of Satan's loss of his first two abodes. The first abode being, of course, the throne of God, and the second being the walking among the fiery stones on earth. So that might be a summary statement there. But point two, it might be a prophetic perfect. All right, Bob, what's a prophetic perfect? What are you talking about? All right. In Hebrew grammar, you have the perfect tense, and the perfect tense basically talks about something that is completed in the past, something over and done with in the past. However, Hebrew is a very flexible language, as any of you who have taken Hebrew know, not only in vocabulary, but also in grammar. And sometimes this perfect tense speaks of something that is still to happen in the future, but it speaks of it in the past tense. And the idea there is to emphasize certainty. Okay? It's as good as done. That's the idea. It's a future event that has not occurred, yet it's spoken of in the past. So that means it's as good as done. It's guaranteed. You can bet your retirement on it. Okay? It's called the prophetic perfect. This is not a unique use of it here. It's found throughout the Tanakh. Okay? Certainty is the idea. So this is probably, I think this is the best position, a prophetic perfect describing Satan's fall from his third abode to his fourth abode. And this fall is described in Revelation 12, verses 7 through 12. And this happens in the middle of the tribulation period. So that's why we're in our time frames here in the tribulation period. So let's take a look at Revelation 12, verses 7 through 12. Okay, move on. All right, here's what it says. "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down." Notice the emphasis in the language here. He was thrown down. the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So it's a very good parallel to the fact that he's cast down to the ground, as it says in Ezekiel. Moving on. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell on them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. So he has been cast down to the ground, his fourth abode, the surface of planet Earth. All right, point B. Point B states that this is visible to kings. Now, this cannot be true at the time of the fall of Satan. He was the covering cherub there. There were no kings around at that time. And so we can't apply this statement there. So point B2, again, this should probably be taken as a prophetic perfect of future events. And those events being Satan being cast into his fifth abode in the abyss in Revelation 20, and then Satan being cast into his sixth abode, the lake of fire, again, Revelation 20. And that will be visible, that casting of Satan into the abyss and the lake of fire, apparently will be visible to people, to human beings. This happens at the end of the tribulation and then at the end of the messianic kingdom. All right, well, not what caused this punishment of the king of Tyre, Satan? And God again focuses on his sinful deeds in the first part of verse 18. Point 5 in the middle of your page there, verse 18. God says, by the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So he talks of iniquities in the plural, and the emphasis there is not only on internal corruption. You know, that's where sin starts, right? It starts between our ears. Started between Satan's horns or whatever, okay? And it usually multiplies there, and then it expresses itself through actions. So point 3, the one sin of pride led to a multitude of corruptions of his character. And there, the lesson we should learn from this kind of a thought is that sin is not static. It infiltrates just like leaven infiltrates dough. That's why leaven is often a picture of sin in Scripture. You know, you take a little bit of leaven, you put it into the lump of dough, and before you know it, it has permeated and infiltrated the entire lump, right? That's the idea behind leaven as a symbol of sin. And of course, that's the idea behind Passover. There's to be no leaven in the Jewish lives during the festival of Passover. Okay, so that's what sin does. It permeates our lives. And then it expresses itself, point B, in the unrighteousness of your traffic, in the unrighteousness of his actions. Point B2 there. He went from angel to angel, convincing them to rebel against God, that God wasn't worthy of honor and trust and thanks. And that's the exact same line of reasoning he used with Eve. Remember that? In Genesis 3, verses 2 through 5, the same line of reasoning. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. What's that? God is a liar. You can't trust God. Okay? He's not telling you the truth here. For God knows that in the day you eat it, eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, he's trying to put you down. He's trying to keep you in your place, away from your destiny, which is to be God. Okay, can you see that same line of reasoning being used with the angels? Don't trust God. He's not worthy of honor. He's not worthy of trust. He's not worthy of thanks. And that's all that God asks for us, to thank him, to glorify him, to honor him. So he went from angel to angel with that line of reasoning. And so the corruption of his character led to the corruption of his deeds. Rebellion. Page 376. Another aspect of his rebellion is brought out in point C at the top of page 376. The last part of the verse said, "You have profaned your sanctuaries," literally, your holy places. And he's speaking here of the holy places in heaven. But notice, they're called your sanctuaries. These are Satan's sanctuaries. So point 3b, this strongly supports the idea that Satan had a priestly function in his place as the covering cherub, representing the angels before God or something along that nature. Again, another strong implication that he had a priestly function. And notice point C. His sanctuary was the tabernacle in heaven. And who's the high priest there now? Yeshua. Yeah, Yeshua is our high priest there now. So we do have a replacement there. Now, point four, bottom of the page, there's a little summary of the corruption in heaven. Satan corrupted heaven by being sinful while in heaven, point A. Secondly, he corrupted heaven by performing sinful deeds in heaven, his trafficking. He corrupted heaven by leading a revolt in the spiritual realm. And point D is the important point. For this reason, heaven itself needs cleansing by the blood of the Messiah. Heaven itself needs cleansing. Hebrews 9, 23 through 26. We'll just look at Hebrews 9, 23. The writer says, "Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these." Now the copies that he's talking about is the tabernacle. And the cleansing came from through the blood of bulls and goats. Just the shadows of the realities, right? The copies. That's the way the copies were cleansed. But then he makes a contrast. But the heavenly things, the realities, the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And the heavenly things had to be cleansed with the blood of Messiah. That's why he took his own blood into the Holy of Holies. So that explains the corruption that happened in heaven, and God is dealing with it using this process in his own sovereign manner. You know, we think, well, why didn't he just clean it all up like that? We don't know. In his own sovereign will, he is working out this sin issue. And it will be complete when we enter the eternal state. When the book of Revelation comes to a close, we enter the eternal state and there's no more sin. So that whole process will finally work itself out. We're in the middle of it right now. Yes, question. Right.
His name is above all other names. So how is he known? What name does he have in heaven? Yeshua, Joshua, coming from Joshua is a common earthly name. How is he called in heaven by the angels? And what will his name be during the millennium? What do you think?
Well, when the scripture talks about a name, basically it's talking about the character of the thing named. Okay. So when we say, bless his holy name or something like that, what we're saying is, bless God's holy character and essence is what we're saying. So he has a name above every name. That means he is, in character, he is the tops, okay? He is the sovereign authority, basically, is the idea here, okay? All right, he does have a name written on him that no one knows. And if no one knows it, we won't know it. And the book of Revelation talks about that when he returns. Okay, but the idea of naming him, basically speaking of his character. Okay. He is above all. That's the way his character is. Okay. And by the way, you guys, when we say we close our prayers in the name of Jesus the Messiah, what we're saying is, Lord, I'm trusting that this prayer that I just prayed is fully in accord with Yeshua's character. I'm trusting that this prayer is fully in accord with his honor, his glory, his power, his authority. In Jesus' name is not just some trite sentence that closes a prayer. I guess you've heard me harp on this before. I've heard some people have very eloquent prayers and then end, in Jesus' name, amen. It's not a formula for ending a prayer. It should be carefully considered. Lord, we are praying this in Jesus' name. We are praying this trusting that it is fully in accord with your glory, your honor, your power, your authority. Okay? So remember that when you close your prayers. Okay. All righty. Now, page 377. We've looked at the profaning, the sinful deeds, the profaning of heaven. Now we come to the punishment of the king of Tyre. In verse 18, second part of the verse. Therefore, because of the profaning of his sanctuaries, etc., and his iniquities, therefore I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you. I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All right, point B really begins the thought there. And by the way, here we move from the tribulation period, middle of the tribulation period, where Satan is cast down to the earth, to the very end of the kingdom period, where he is going to be cast into the abyss and then eventually into the lake of fire. So we're moving to the end of the kingdom period here. Now, God says in point B, he relates this punishment to fire. And point B1 is a very important point. The fire, the stones of fire that Satan walked among, the fire which once glorified Satan, they were his covering, is now used to punish him. So God's punishments are very often ironic. What we do, what our sins often come back to hit us, to strangle us, don't they? To haunt us. And that's what's happening here. So this will be fulfilled in the lake of fire. And notice the principle, point three, sin always carries within itself the seeds of its own destruction. And we must never forget that. When we sin, if we let it go, it's going to mature and grow and pretty much bring death into our lives. It's going to bring destruction into our lives. So sin is never static. And finally, point C there, it has devoured you. Again, a prophetic perfect, probably for the lake of fire. And this devouring is not annihilation. The Bible does not teach annihilation. This devouring or destroying in Scripture is the sense of ruin. The Hebrew word basically means to be ruined. And he's described as being ruined by being turned to ashes, point D. Well, not literal ashes here, but rather ashes as a symbol of defeat and humiliation. For example, Job 42. Job 42, 5 and 6. Is an example of ashes being used in the sense of humiliation and defeat. Job has been complaining against God for his trial. God appears to him. And this is his response. His response is quite correct. He says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract all that I said, and I repent in dust and ashes. When he sees the Shekinah glory, he realizes he's the creature, and he has no right to criticize the Creator. And so he takes the right response there of submitting to the Creator. And so this idea of being covered with ashes is a symbol of mourning. You also see in Scripture, too, in the Middle East, when you go into mourning, you put on sackcloth and ashes. You cover yourself with ashes. Well, this is the idea here. Satan has been humiliated and defeated totally. And that's fulfilled when he's in the abyss, point one. Fulfilled when he's in the lake of fire, point two. He will continue to exist. but in a ruined state. We'll talk about that in the next verse as well. Okay, verse 19, page 378. Page 378. The results of this punishment, verse 19. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will be no more. He talks about all those who know you. Point one there. Now, who would this include? Point A, those who know him would be the angels whom he deceived and who followed him. One third of the angelic host. And secondly, it would be the many followers that Satan has among humanity. That's why Jesus could speak of unbelievers as, "You are of your father, the devil." Those who know him, what is their reaction when they see him judged? Point two, they're astonished. They're amazed. You are become a terror. Notice the Hebrew there is plural, speaking of many terrors or an intensity of terror. Point three, if their leader has met his demise in the lake of fire, what possible hope is there for his followers? They see him go, they see him judged, they are terrorized because they are next. The first inhabitant, the first permanent inhabitant of the lake of fire will be Satan himself, followed by those who know him. Aren't you glad you know Yeshua? And he knows you? Yeah, that's why he said to those who, you know, who claim to know him, "I never knew you. I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. You never trusted me." Now, anyway. So those who don't know Yeshua are terrorized as they see the one they do know judged. And then it says, you will nevermore have any being. And literally the Hebrew says, you shall never be anymore. Now, he will always be in the sense of existence. Satan as a being will continue to exist for eternity. Again, Scripture does not speak of annihilation. It speaks of eternal ruin, eternal punishment. So he will always exist, but it will be in the lake of fire, totally ruined in the sense of no longer active. The only thing he will be experiencing is torment. That is it. Now, we see these cute little cartoons, and you see Satan there in his red pajamas. He's got his red tail and his red horns. He's holding a trident, and he's poking people, right, in the fire. He's getting, well, he won't be doing that. There's degrees of punishment in hell, and he will be at the bottom, believe me. He will not be poking anybody with a trident. He will be totally ruined. Okay, do you see what I'm saying there? He will exist, but he will be only experiencing torment, nothing else, nothing else. Now, how will we exist? Those of us who trust in the Messiah will exist for eternity as well. In fact, everyone who's ever been created is an eternal being. Everybody will exist, but they will exist in one state or the other. They will exist either in a state of eternal death, or they will exist in a state we call eternal life. Okay? And that's where we will be. We'll be experiencing the pleasures at God's right hand. Very different eternity for us. Now, just a couple of cross-references. I don't have them on the overhead for you on this idea of eternal life and eternal death, of eternal punishment and eternal glory. Matthew 25, 46. Matthew 25, 46. Matthew 25, 46. That's in the New Testament where Jesus says some will be resurrected to eternal life and some to eternal punishment. Same construction used in the same sentence. If you accept the idea of eternal life, you have to accept the idea of eternal punishment. Exact same construction, right in the same sentence. A lot of people like to erase that part that says eternal punishment. They don't like to face that. you know, God is all loving, everybody's going to be saved. Well, I'm sorry, that's not the case. Okay. So that's from the New Testament, Matthew 25:46. But this is not some Gentile, doctrine dreamed up by some Gentile theologian. Daniel said it too. Daniel 12:2. There'll be a resurrection to judgment and a resurrection to life. So everybody who has ever been created has an eternal destiny.
Where does the Seventh-day Adventist get their doctrine?
What is the Seventh-day Adventist doctrine? I don't even know.
That hell, the person going to hell will be consumed.
Oh, annihilationism?
Yes.
Well, they don't get it out of the statements that Jesus make. They get it out of the statements that, like taking the statement, you will never more have any being, and taking out of the biblical context. Okay, because the entire biblical context speaks of eternal punishment. So if you ignore the biblical context, don't take Matthew 25:46 and Daniel 12:2, for example, into account. If you don't integrate that into your theology, into your thinking, then you could easily preach annihilationism. But that's it. Scripture does not teach annihilationism. You know, because if you're annihilated, you're not undergoing punishment anymore. You're not undergoing torment anymore. You're gone. There's no torment there. And it seems more merciful. People like that because, oh, well, God's a loving God. He wouldn't be so cruel. But we have to accept the plain statements of Scripture. Eternal death and eternal life. Yeshua said it in the same sentence, same Greek construction. It's right there. How can we get around it? So it's just taking Scripture at its word for word. Okay? So that's just a guess. That's just a guess. I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist, so I don't know, but I'm just guessing at how I would approach annihilationism. If I didn't want to deal with eternal punishment, then I'd have to be an annihilationist, and that's the way I'd approach it. I would have to ignore these other statements. That's what I'd have to do. Well, Isaiah closes by talking about the bodies of the unbelievers will be visible. So at the end of the book of Isaiah, last chapter, last few verses, I believe it is, of the last chapter.
Also Luke 16.
Luke 16, which is?
Where the rich man and Lazarus
were. Oh, yeah. Right, yes.
That's not the whole.
Huh? Oh, yeah. Yeah, they're in Sheol and looking at the compartments in Sheol. That's true. But I believe you're thinking about Isaiah, the last few verses of the book of Isaiah there. All righty. Again, I agree that eternal punishment is not the most fun doctrine in the world to consider, but we do have to submit to the Creator. We are the creature. He is the Creator. And He knows what's best. All righty. Well, let's move on then. Page 379. And I'll tell you what we'll do. Since we have a non-traditional class this evening, I'm going to give you a 5-minute stretch break before we start on the next topic. So go ahead and stand up, stretch a little bit, and then we'll dive into chapter 28, verse 20. All right, let's pick it up again then at page 379. We finished up this section dealing with the judgment on the king of Tyre. And we now enter a new section. In verse 19, we're at the end of the kingdom period. As we jump back into verses 20 through 24, we jump to the near future. And we're looking at the judgment upon Sidon. Sidon is the sixth of the seven Gentile nations to be judged. And remember, we're working through God's judgment on these nations. So beginning in verse 20, the new revelation begins, chapter 28, verse 20. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, what's the subject of this revelation? Verse 21, Son of man, set your face toward Sidon, prophesy against her. So the object is the Phoenician city-state of Sidon. And just to review where we've been, here is Israel. We looked at the judgment upon Ammon and Moab, cousin nations to the Jewish people. Then we dropped south and we looked at the judgment upon Edom, a brother nation to the Jewish people. And then up the Mediterranean, looking at the judgment on Philistia, the city-state of Tyre, and now the city-state of Sidon. There's where we are. Prophesy against Sidon. What is the judgment to come against Sidon? Verse 22. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon, and I shall be glorified in your midst. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her, and I shall manifest my holiness in her. Okay, so the subject is Sidon, point two, parentheses number three. The object is God's glory. God intends to glorify himself through this judgment on Sidon. And the results, God will be glorified in two ways. Point four A, when he executes judgments. In other words, he's going to bring just retribution against Sidon. And God is glorified because injustice and iniquity needs to be dealt with. God would not be a good God if he let injustice go go ignored. For example, you know, if you got in your car and got drunk and mowed down somebody on the street, and the judge said, killed somebody, killed a dad, and left his wife and kids without a father or something, and the judge said, oh, poor guy, we'll just ignore that, justice would not be done, would it? You know, there has to be just retribution handed out. And so God is justified, God is glorified when he hands out proper retribution. But he shall also be sanctified in her. God will be set apart. Set apart as holy when he executes justice upon Sidon. Now, as we go to page 380, that judgment that he's going to bring upon Sidon is described. And that's the description starts, in verse 23. For I shall send pestilence to her and blood to her streets, and the wounded will fall in her midst, by the sword upon her on every side, and then they will know that I am the Lord. So a number of items are going to bring this judgment upon Sidon. First, pestilence, death by disease. Secondly, blood in her streets. This speaks of a violent death, warfare. Again, it's very typical when a nation comes against the city, they put it under siege. By the time the siege is over, famine and disease stalk the city. And then when they break down the walls, the sword comes upon the inhabitants. And so when the sword comes upon Sidon, the wounded will fall in their midst, mortally wounded. Point four, they'll be destroyed by invasion. Someone's going to come in and conquer them. And in the end, they will know who is God. They will know that their gods, the little pieces of stone and metal and wood and clay that they worshipped, that they put their trust in, did not prevent this judgment, did not help them in any way. They were powerless. It was Israel's God, the true and living God, the invisible God, who is orchestrating this judgment against them. They'll know who is God. So that's the result upon Sidon. But there'll be results for Israel as well. Chapter 28, verse 24, point E in the middle of the page. Verse 24. And there will be no more for the house of Israel a prickling briar or a painful thorn from any round about them who scorn them. And then they will know that I am the Lord God. All right, describing Israel, he says in point one there, no more prickling briar or thorn. This is probably a reference to Sidon. In other words, no more harassment from Sidon. Then he goes on to expand the idea. No more hurting thorn from any that are round about them. So no more harassment from Sidon, but no more harassment from other nations as well. And these nations are described as they that did despite unto them. And the word despite there means to scorn, to malign, to hold with contempt. So the nations around the Jewish people are holding them in contempt. And when God's judgment comes, this harassment and contempt and scorn will be no more. And the Jewish people will know who is God. Israel will know that our own power and our own strength didn't bring this cessation of harassment and scorn, that God himself did it. And so point five on your outline, Sidon will no longer be a pain, a thorn in the side of the house of Israel. Well, what's the situation of Sidon today? Here's a map of Lebanon. And there's Sidon, part of Lebanon, right? Right below it is Tyre. We just talked about the city-state of Tyre, right? Now let's get in a little closer. And there is Sidon. Here's Tyre. Now, Sidon is part of Lebanon today and is still very, very much a thorn, a painful thorn in the side of Israel. Why? What happened just two summers ago? We had an attack by Hezbollah all along this border. Thousands of rockets were shot into Israel, right? So Sidon is still associated with those who prick at Israel, those thorns all around Israel. All right, just keep that in mind. Now, that's the current modern situation. But there's another example of point six in the bottom of the page there, another example of Sidon being a pain to Israel. And that's our good Queen Jezebel in 1 Kings. Oh, by the way, here's a picture of Sidon today from Google Earth. There's the city, and then a close-up. It's a thriving city today in Lebanon. All right, our example of an ancient example of Sidon being a pain to Israel, 1 Kings 16, 30 through 32. Your cross-reference in your outline. Now, Ahab was one of the evil kings of Israel, the northern kingdom. Every king of the northern kingdom was evil. That's an easy thing to remember. If I give you a test on this and I tell you how many kings in the northern kingdom were evil, all of the above, okay? Every single one of them. And Ahab was one of the worst. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Okay, so he marries this princess from Sidon. And they go on their merry way and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. And so he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. So he and Jezebel go on their merry way worshipping Baal and bring great pain upon Israel. All right. Now, when is this condition that we've just read about in the previous verse going to be fulfilled? This removal of the pain, the removal of the scorn. Page 381. Top of the page, point two. We now look at the restoration of Israel in the kingdom period. So we've been in the near future here through verse 24 with a predicted judgment upon Sidon, but now we jump into the kingdom period in verses 25 and 26. Notice the pattern in the second half of the book. Near future, distant future. Near future, distant future. Near future, distant future. He's priming us to look beyond where we are now. All right, what will happen to Israel in the future? First of all, we will possess the land. Verse 25. Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they were scattered, and shall manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they will live in their land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. So we have a new revelation formula here. Thus says the Lord God. Here's new revelation. Revelation of the Messianic Kingdom. Notice point 1a. Sidon, and now in power during Ezekiel's day, is going to fall. And it will actually fall and be destroyed during the tribulation period. But Israel, which is now fallen under Nebuchadnezzar during Ezekiel's day, will rise, and this will happen during the kingdom. And when we do, we will possess all the land. And that land will include all of Lebanon. And of course, that includes the city-state of Sidon. Again, we'll look at the promised land when we get to the last chapter 40 through 48. We'll look at the boundaries of the promised land. But in the kingdom, Israel will possess all of Lebanon. There will be no Lebanon in the kingdom. And that includes the territory of Sidon. Now, what's the timing? When will Israel be restored to the land? Point 2a. When I've gathered the house of Israel from the peoples. Okay, so this will happen at the time of the final regathering. Point 1. He's referring here, point 2, to the final return. The final return when we're regathered from all the nations among whom we're scattered in a worldwide scattering and a worldwide regathering. And a good cross-reference for that is Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 12. Write down Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 12. This is what he's talking about here. Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 12. Then it will happen that on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain. From where? From Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamat, from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel. And he will gather the dispersed of Judah from where? From the four corners of the earth. So he's talking here about a worldwide regathering. And notice point B, parentheses B there, the timing. This will happen when I have regathered my people, and two, when I shall be sanctified in the sight of the nations. And this is a reference to Israel's national regeneration. Israel's national regeneration is mentioned in Romans 11, 25 through 27. Write this down. A national regeneration of Israel, Romans 11, 25 through 27. When every living Jewish man, woman, and child puts their faith in Yeshua, Paul writes, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until this partial hardening is going to come to an end. When will it come to an end? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When the times of the Gentiles are finally finished up, Israel's regeneration will occur. And so, all Israel will be saved. Every living Jewish man, woman, and child placing their faith in Yeshua. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So at that time, God will be set apart in Israel and among the nations. So we looked at the timing. Now we looked at the possession of the land, bottom of the page, point 3. The statement that we will possess the land, they will dwell in their own land. Very straightforward. That'll include Sidonian territory. And what land is it? The land I gave to Jacob. Now, some people feel that this is fulfilled today with the first worldwide regathering that we're experiencing right now. But right now, we only occupy about 30% of the promised land. And we've never possessed all of the promised land to date. And if you graph out our possession of the promised land, you see it goes up and down with our obedience and disobedience. Secondly, we're in the land, but we're in unbelief. Here it states about the fact that we'll be regenerated people. And so the regathering today is not the regathering that Ezekiel is talking about here in verse 25. What Ezekiel is talking about here in verse 25 is Isaiah 11:11, the second worldwide regathering. The second worldwide regathering in faith, in preparation for blessing. What we're looking at today is the first worldwide regathering in unbelief, in preparation for judgment. But don't get those mixed up. Many enthusiastic Christian Zionists, and I appreciate their love of Israel and their support, have jumped the gun. The kingdom is not around the corner, you guys. The tribulation period's around the corner. That's where we're headed. All right, page 382. Now, along with this future regathering, Israel will experience security and prosperity. And we sure don't experience security right now. That's for sure. Verse 26. Then they will live in security, and they will build houses and plant vineyards and live securely when I execute judgments upon all who scorn them round about. And then they will know that I am the Lord their God. All right, so we will live securely in the land. And the picture of the prosperity that accompanies security is point two, A and B, building houses, planting vineyards. In other words, settling down and prospering economically. Settling down, prospering economically. You can't prosper when you're on the move, if you're being chased from nation to nation. You can't prosper when you have to defend yourself day after day. And so they'll settle down and they'll be economically strong. Now this picture of having your own vineyard is a picture of security and prosperity and peace that's found throughout Scripture. Another example is 1 Kings 4:25. 1 Kings 4:25. This was during Solomon's reign. And the verse reads, "And so Judah and Israel lived in safety." That's your security. "Every man," what? "Under his vine and his fig tree. From Dan to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." So that was an extremely prosperous time for Israel. And, you know, and so for every man having his vine and his fig tree, that was it. I mean, you had those things and you were set. It was a picture of absolute security and prosperity. So that's the picture we have here, houses and vineyards. Now the timing, point 3b, when will we dwell securely? Point 3b, when God has executed his judgments on those who despise Israel, who dishonor Israel, who scorn Israel. And notice point b1, it's especially on those who surround Israel. Especially on those who surround Israel. And point four, at the bottom of the page. The result is both groups will know who's God here. First of all, A, the Gentiles will know who's God through judgment. We know from the book of Zechariah that all nations will come against Israel in the tribulation period. And so all the Gentile nations will know who God is through judgment, because he will not let his chosen people be destroyed. But the Jewish people will know who he is, and that'll be through blessing, through the fact that he will rescue us, and that we will put our trust in him, and he will institute the Messianic kingdom. So everybody will enter the Messianic kingdom knowing who's God, knowing the score. Our power and security doesn't lie in our armies, our economic strength, or in the little idols we worship. Only lies in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All righty. This brings us to chapter 29. We'll just get started on chapter 29. And notice point G at the top of the page. We now move to that final nation that will experience judgment, and that is the nation of Egypt. And this is a rather long section because Egypt has been such an implacable enemy of the Jewish people. Now, Dr. Fruchtenbaum has started off this section with an introduction of the history. We're not going to go through that. Point A is the only thing I really want to point out to you. This section, chapter 29 through 32, contains a total of 7 oracles, but they're not placed in chronological order. One of the oracles is out of chronological order. So this is not unusual for the Bible. We in 21st century European thinking like to see things in chronological order. That's why Luke is probably the best book for 21st century Western thinkers. It's a chronological gospel. But Eastern thinkers don't think in that so rigid a way. We're more flexible. All right. So the history of the period is laid out on page 383. On page 384, the chronology of the oracles are laid out. You can look into that and study that. Page 385, the chronology of the oracles is laid out. So let's turn then to page 386. And now we pick up the destruction and restoration of Egypt. As far as our time frames go, we were in the kingdom. Now again, we jump all the way back to the near future, Ezekiel's near future in verses 1 through 9, and this judgment upon Egypt. So we begin with the date. We know exactly when this oracle occurred, chapter 29, verse 1. In the tenth year, in the tenth month, on the 12th of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying. Now he very specifically dates this for us. It's the tenth month. It's the Jewish month of Tevet, point 2a. Tevet falls around December or January. The Jewish calendar being lunar, the Gregorian calendar being solar. These dates vary. So this is our winter. So in the middle of the month. So this is probably December 588 or January 587. And that tells us, point 4a, we are 1 year and 2 months after Jerusalem was besieged by Nebuchadnezzar. And point B, we are 7 months before Jerusalem will fall. However you want to look at it there. Jerusalem is under siege right now, has been under siege for a year and a half or a year and 2 months, and it will only last about 7 months more. And so the prophetic formula is uttered again. This is new revelation. Page 387. We come to the subject of the prophecy in verse 2. Chapter 29, verse 2. Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. So now the subject is Pharaoh, king of Egypt. There's a prophecy of judgment to come against him. Point B, point B1, Pharaoh. This is probably, parentheses A there, Pharaoh Hophra. And he's also known by his Greek name there, point B. He was the fourth king of the 26th dynasty of Egypt. And you know, he's a historical figure, and we can get a look at him. No, we don't have a photograph, or we don't have a recording, but we do have the head of a statue. There he is, Pharaoh Hophra. Now, notice that this face, this statue, has been defaced. And you notice where it's been defaced? They've knocked off his nose, right? Remember just a few lessons ago, we learned about the Middle Eastern punishment for a woman caught in adultery. What did they do to a woman? They chopped off her ears and they cut off her nose, right? Pretty gruesome stuff, huh? So this whoever defaced this bust of Hophra was thinking in Middle Eastern terms, wasn't he? I'm going to deface that dude. So he cuts off his nose. And we'll see this over and over again. So when you see archaeological finds, this is very, very typical. Whether it be a relief on the side of a wall or whether it be a statue like this, this is very, very typical. So I don't know who did this. Someone who hated Pharaoh, Hofra. And as well, it looks to me like his cobra has been knocked off too. And the cobra on Pharaoh's headdress there was one of the gods of Egypt. It was supposed to protect Pharaoh. Supposed to be his protection. So you can see what the guy is saying, whoever did this. He's totally dishonoring Pharaoh here. Cutting off his nose, knocking off his god. That type of thing. You see that very typical as well. Very typical type of defacing. All right, just a little glimpse into ancient Middle Eastern thinking there. All right, so this judgment is going to come against Pharaoh. The cause, verse 3. The cause, verse 3. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster that lives in the midst of his rivers, that has said, my Nile is mine. I myself have made it. Does that sound familiar? Oh, we've run across that type of a statement before, haven't we? Okay. A statement of self-deification. All right. Well, we'll see what that's going to bring. Okay. I'm against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He's described, point 2C, as the great monster that lies in the midst of his rivers. Point C1, this monster is a common figure that represents Egypt, often found in the Bible. And he speaks of the plural rivers here. Now, Egypt has one major river. And here's a satellite view of Egypt, and you can see the Nile. There it is, the umbilical cord of Egypt, the lifeline of Egypt. Look at that, dust and dirt on either side, huh? Just one green strip. But when we get to the Nile gets to the delta, there, I've got it right now, the Nile then separates into many different tributaries. And you can't see them here, but you can see the delta itself as it looks, how it looks from space. And here's a little map to give you an idea. So you can see this is the rivers he's talking about, the tributaries, the canals of the Nile River. And what did Pharaoh say? Point at the bottom of the page. This is the problem. This is the cause of the judgment. My river is mine. I'm the owner of the Nile and no one else. I made it. I'm the creator of the Nile. He saw himself as deity. He no longer saw himself as creature. He saw himself as creator. Making the same mistake, the same boast that others have made in the past. All right, next week we'll pick up the judgment that comes upon him because of his boast of self-deification, starting in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 29. All righty, why don't I go ahead and close in prayer, and then we will turn you guys loose a whole 5 minutes early. How about that?
Thank you, Roger.
Roger, yeah, you get thanked, Roger. All right, let me pray. Our Father, we've seen a number of principles in this section of Scripture. One of the principles we've seen is that sin is not something static. We let it get into our hearts and we nurture it. It will permeate our whole being and it will express itself in our outer actions, and it will bring death. So Lord, when we sense or understand that there's sin in our heart, help us to turn to you for forgiveness and to renounce it and to let it die of starvation. Help us not to go to the extent that people like Ithabal did and Satan did, and here now Pharaoh is doing as well. And secondly, Lord, we've looked at the principle that those who scorn your people will be punished. The outworking of the Abrahamic covenant. Those who curse you, I will curse. Those who bless you, I will bless. And you know, unfortunately, Lord, that attitude of scorning the Jewish people is not absent from the church. Unfortunately, it is there. So I just lift up our hearts that we would recognize that attitude of despite when it comes into our hearts and renounce it and just submit humbly to your revelation and to the fact that the Jewish people have been chosen to do a task, a divinely ordained task, and that we are not to be scorned because of that. And help us, Lord, when we see anti-Semitism raise its ugly head all around us, to realize that that's the source of scorning and degrading the Jewish people, Satan himself. And help us to renounce that bigotry. In fact, help us to renounce any bigotry that we have in our hearts. So, Lord, these are tall issues because they deal with what's inside us. And we need your Holy Spirit to work inside us and to root these kinds of things out so that we can become the type of people you want us to be. And so we do ask and trust that this prayer is fully in accord with Yeshua's glory and honor and power and authority. Amen. All right, we'll see you guys next week.